While the last people are coming in, would you turn to Zion, which, as you know, is the seventh letter of the Hebrew alphabet, verses 49 to 56. Friends, I want to preach to you this morning the adversity gospel. You'll all be familiar with the prosperity gospel, which is preached all over the world. Become a Christian, and God wants to bless you. And therefore your bank balance will get fatter, your house will get bigger, your car will get faster, your wife will get prettier, your children will get cleverer, and all will be for the best in this best of all possible religions. That's the prosperity gospel, and it is taught all over the world. Today in this psalm I want to teach us the adversity gospel. It's not nearly so attractive, but has the great advantage that it's true. Let me remind you of our aim, which is threefold: to understand the lyrics, to learn the tune, and for our wills to be moved to sing it. As always in this psalm, a number of themes continue to play, particularly yesterday's theme of pressure and promise. But I think what's distinctive about these next four sections is the themes of affliction and fellowship. So watch for those two themes as we go through these next four sections, God willing. Zion, section 7, 49 to 56. I think we might call section 7 Comfort and Songs in the Night. Twice there's a mention of comfort. You see in verse 50, "This is my comfort." And verse 52, "I take comfort." Verse 54, there are songs. And verse 55, "in the night." Three times the word remember is used. The Hebrew verb remember begins with this letter, Zion. And you see that in verse 49, remember. Verse 52, "when I remember." And verse 55, "I remember." The ESV disguises it in verse 52 by translating it "think of," which is a pity because it loses that repetition. And in verse 50 we have the first mention in this psalm of the word affliction. I think the structure, I'm not sure about this, but I think the structure may be as I've indicated on the translation: a pair and then a threesome and then a pair and then a final one. I'm not sure about that. But the first two seem to go together. Remember your word to your servant. To ask the covenant God to remember does not suggest that he has amnesia. It's not saying, "Lord, please wake up in the morning and say, oh yes, I remember I made a promise to them, I'd forgotten about that." To remember, as you may know in Scripture, means to act on a promise or a commitment. So to call on God to remember is to call on him to act on the word, verse 49, the promise, verse 50, that he's given. Again, he calls himself in verse 49, "your servant." He's pleading on the basis of covenant. And he says, verse 49, that "you have made me, you've caused me to hope in your word." That is to say, it is the plan of God that the believer holds on in hope. This is the life of faith to which God has called us, to hope and to wait in faith. Now, this prayer in 49 and 50 is not a prayer of desperation. This is not like a landlord reminding some dodgy tenant to pay his rent, with no confidence that it'll be paid, and with the expectation that the letter may well be shredded and put in the bin. It's not like that. This brings comfort because it is based on covenant. "This is my comfort," the covenant word of God. The German pastor Martin Niemöller wrote of the Bible, "The Bible, what did this book mean to me during the long and weary years of solitary confinement, and then for the last 4 years at Dachau cell building? The word of God was simply everything to me, comfort and strength, guidance and hope. master of my days and companion of my nights, the bread which kept me from starvation, and the water of life which refreshed my soul. And even more, solitary confinement ceased to be solitary. This is my comfort in my affliction. He believes in the promised Christ. And in verses 51 to 53, there seems to be a sort of sandwich. Notice how similar 51 and 53 are. 51, we have the insolent, and 53, the wicked. So the insolent deride him. We met the insolent in verse 21, and they appear from time to time throughout this psalm. And they deride him, they mock him for living the life of faith. But he doesn't turn away from the Lord's instruction. But 53, he's indignant because of the wicked who do turn away. You see those two turnings away, the believer who doesn't and the wicked who do. Now, he's indignant, hot indignation. He's seized with passionate fury. It's used in Psalm 11, verse 6, of a scorching wind. And he's indignant not because they deride him. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked, we might say, because they are horrible to us. He's indignant because they turn away from your instruction. Like Paul in Athens, he sees a city devoted to the worship of idols, and he is hotly indignant. And I want to challenge us, as I myself am challenged, to share in that hot indignation. So often we think of a non-Christian person we know, and we say that he or she is really quite a decent person, even a good person, the salt of the earth. And we find it hard to believe that they're really in need of justification by faith. We find it hard to believe that rebellion against God is so serious, as we thought last night, the seriousness of rebellion. And what I need to learn is that to live in God's world without paying any attention to him, to take his gifts without thanking him, is an outrage. It's a personal insult. I ought to be ashamed of times I've done that in the past, and I ought to be outraged that I'm surrounded by others who do that in the present. But in the midst of that indignation, he takes comfort, verse 52, when he remembers the judgments of God, that is, the decisions of God of old. This is pretty much the same as the wonders of God. He says, I remember when you judged Pharaoh, and I take comfort from that. I remember when you gave victory over Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon. I remember when you gave victory over the Midianites, and I take comfort from your judgments of old. Because every time you've acted in judgment in the past is a proof and an assurance that finally you will act in judgment in the future. And therefore, verse 54, your statutes, your decisions, the way you rule the world, have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. We've seen that theme of a sojourner in verse 19. And to be a sojourner is not, as the new RSV says, wherever I happen to live, because that misses the allusion here, that the sojourning is the place the place where Abraham travelled in the promised land before it was given. Genesis 17, verse 8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning. Same promise passed on by Isaac to Jacob in Genesis 28. And the same promise repeated in Exodus 6, verse 4, to give them the land in which they lived as sojourners. And God's statutes are our songs in the land of our sojourning. Not because we simply say we don't belong in this world and this age, and we have no inheritance here, but rather the opposite, because we know that the land in which we sojourn at the moment, where we don't at present belong, is one day the land we're going to own and rule. That's the significance of the word sojourner. And he sings about the statutes because they are his title deed to his place in the promised land. And he remembers the name, 55, the character, the promise, the commitment of the Lord in the night, in the times of darkness and the times of fear. And he keeps his instruction. And he realizes that keeping the precept, keeping the law in his heart, is a blessing given to him by grace. And so we move to the eighth section, which is similar, but in which we have the theme that the sufficiency of God moves him to determination. Notice how this eighth section is, again, we have the wicked in verse 61, as we had in the last section in verse 53. Again, he sings in the night in verse 62. But notice in this section the threefold keep. 57, I promise to keep. 60, to keep. 63, those who keep. And this theme of determination, which is driven by the sufficiency of God. Notice how this section is bracketed. In verse 57, the Lord is my portion. And then 64, the earth is full of your steadfast love. So first of all, 57, the Lord is my portion. The word portion refers literally to a tract or territory in the promised land. And if you know your Old Testaments, you may remember that most of the tribes were given portions in the land, but the Levites were not. You might like to look up later Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, and there are various other places where we're told that the Levites had no land because the Lord was their portion. And the Levites functioned in the people of Israel as a visual aid and demonstration of the fact that the physical promised land was, as Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us, not the final destination of the people of God, which is why it's such a tragic mistake to think that that land in the Middle East is the promise of God. The Lord is my portion. He is all I need, because he himself is the commitment that one day I will rule the world. And then the same theme in verse 64, which we'll come to, that the whole earth is full of his steadfast love, even though it doesn't look like it. Now, in 57 to 60, his zeal for God is driven by this conviction that the Lord is all he needs. So the Lord is my portion, the sufficiency of God, believing that he really is sufficient for all our needs and circumstances and challenges, moves him to promise to keep the words and to entreat the favor of God with all his heart, to be gracious according to his promise. And when he thinks on his ways, his paths, his life, he turns his feet to your testimonies. Again, it's this image of walking the way. And he hastens, 60, and does not delay, not like Lot's wife, turning back to gaze longingly at the world she was leaving. You probably know the story of the devil briefing his underlings, and he said to them, who's going to come up with a good strategy for stopping the enemy from winning victories, from winning people into his kingdom? And one devil said, well, I'm going to go and tell them that there's no God. And the devil said, well, that's not a very good strategy, because there's masses of evidence that there's a God, and very few people will really believe you in their hearts that there's no God. Anyone else got any ideas? Someone else said, well, I'm going to tell them that there's no judgment. And the devil said, well, that's a better strategy. But actually, men and women know that there's accountability. They know that actions have consequences. And so it's not a terribly good strategy. Anyone else got any ideas? And then one demon piped up, I'm going to tell them that there's no hurry. Ah, said the devil, that's exactly what you want to do. That is the perfect strategy. And I want to challenge us from verses 59 and 60 to turn our feet today, to hasten and not delay. And to make this week a time of fresh commitment to turn our ways to his ways. Because verse 61, he's very aware that the cords of the wicked ensnare me, rather like the spider's web in Mirkwood, in The Hobbit, if you're a Tolkien fan. He is ensnared by these cords. He's surrounded by people who don't care about God, and he's ensnared by them. Somebody said to me yesterday, very helpfully, that my example of our parish assistant or apprentice, whose fathers thought they were wasting their lives, wasn't a terribly good one in this context, because, of course, many of you are in secular employment. That's where God has called you, and for many of you will continue to call you, and was asking me what would be a better and more appropriate application. And as we were talking, I was thinking that the cords of the wicked ensnare us in the way we use our time and the way we use our money. And the things that stand out as Christian brothers and sisters in our neighbourhoods are doing stupid things with our time in the eyes of the world, like dedicating a Wednesday evening to get back evening early from work to lead a house group, dedicating time to teach in Sunday school, dedicating some of the summer holiday to go to camp, which doesn't make any sense to the non-Christian. And it is a breaking out of the cords of the wicked. And also the stupidity of giving. I mean, giving is stupid. I don't mean little giving. I don't mean the £50 here or the £100 there. I mean the big, serious giving, which to the non-Christian is completely stupid, because once you've given it, you can't get it back. Somebody gives you an inheritance and you think, well, I'm going to give £100,000 into a charitable trust. And the non-Christian in your family or anyone else who comes gets to hear of it thinks that's daft. How do you know that you might not be made redundant next month and then you'll need it? Doesn't make any sense, but it's a breaking out of the cords of the wicked. And he's very aware that they ensnare him, and only the sufficiency of God, the Lord is my portion, will enable him not to forget the instruction of God. So he rises to praise at midnight, songs in the night, because of God's righteous judgments. And then verse 63, I am a companion, I'm knit together with, I'm united with, all who fear you. Now this is a new note in the psalm. So far in the psalm, there's only been one plural. And the only plural in the psalm so far have been the enemies, the insolent. So far it's been one believer, one God, and a whole lot of enemies. And we might be tempted to read this psalm and let it reinforce our Western individualism, that it is me with my Lord, hated by a hostile world. But it isn't. I am a companion of all who fear you. And just as Paul in Corinth, in Acts 18, was told by the Lord Jesus, do not be afraid, I have many people in this city. So we must beware against the ghetto mentality in which we circle the wagons and we begin to look inwards. And verse 64 is a great foretaste of something we'll have tomorrow when we get some terrific practical theology of the world. The whole earth is full of your steadfast love, your covenant love. There is no corner of the world in which the covenant believer in Christ can be outside the steadfast love of God. Just as a superstitious farmer may leave a corner of his field for the devil, sometimes we fear that God will have left some corners of the creation for the devil, and that we get outside of his steadfast love, particularly when we're under pressure and affliction. But the earth is full of his steadfast love. There is no corner outside of his control. So the theme, I think, of this section is that the sufficiency of God, the Lord is my portion, the earth is full of your steadfast love, is the motivation we need to determine to repent and believe afresh today, to turn our steps, verse 59, to hasten and not delay. And that's a word of warning to those of us who teach the Bible, that if we want to motivate one another to hasten and not delay, the best way to motivate one another is to preach and to teach the sufficiency of God. We're tempted to beat our drum and say, right guys, we must turn today. And people just go away feeling guilty. But if we preach and teach the sufficiency of God, the Lord is my portion, he is trustworthy. That is the motivation that Scripture gives us for obedience today. Now in section 9 we come to the adversity gospel. So far in this psalm, we've had two themes playing. One is the delight that the psalmist has in the word of God because it promises him a glorious future. And the other is the theme of suffering. Sojourner, verse 19, scorn and contempt, verse 22, princes plotting against him, verse 23, his soul clinging to the dust, verse 25, being taunted, verse 42, comfort in affliction, verse 50. Now in this section, the psalmist does something hugely significant because he plays both tunes together and he sees how they work together and he shows us how they harmonize. And the theme of this section is this: the affliction God gives is his good gift to his people. The affliction itself is his good gift. It's not that we have to get through the affliction and then we'll get the good gift later. The affliction itself is, paradoxically, the good gift of God. This is, I think, a hugely significant section for the Christian life. It's one that we despise or neglect to our peril. The key word of this section is the word good, which begins with this Hebrew letter, teth. And you'll see in verse 65, well, good, better. They're all the same word, more or less. So well or good, 65, 66, good, judgment, 68, good, you are. And then he tosses another one in later in the verse, in verse 68. Just to show he's not grudging. He's not just putting in the goodness because he needs the letter. And then verse 71, good for me. And again, verse 72. There is a lot of goodness in this section. 65 to 68, affliction is God's good school for his people, bracketed by the good action of God. 65, well, you have dealt. And 68, you do good. God has done good, he's done well for his people with your servant, 65, the covenant term, O Lord, the covenant God, according to your word, the covenant word. God's goodness is not a general benevolence, it's not a grandfatherly smile. It is a goodness according to his word. Calvin said that God's promises are like the conduit pipes through which the benefits of God flow to us. And Calvin points out we can hope for nothing at God's hand until he first bring himself under obligation to us by his word. And he has brought himself under obligation to us by that word. And he does good. And 66, he prays for good judgment, literally good taste. Give me a good taste, which is an acquired taste. It's not a natural taste to have a taste for moral goodness. He's begun to taste the goodness of the word of God, Hebrews 6, verse 5. His powers and faculties of discernment have been trained to distinguish good from evil, Hebrews 5, verse 14. And he prays for a growing taste for moral goodness, in response to the goodness of God. Now that anticipates something that somebody asked me about that I'm going to address, God willing, on Thursday, which is, I said that these words, like commandments, were two-way words that begin with grace, and I've majored on the grace direction, and I haven't spoken about the other direction, which is that he does delight in the Ten Commandments and the law of God and the call of God to the people of God to holiness. And I'm going to come to that, God willing, on Thursday, because it is an important dimension. But it's anticipated here. Good taste and knowledge teach me, to give me an appetite for moral goodness. 67. How has the Lord been good? How has he dealt well with his servant? By affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I was like an untrained calf, in the imagery of Jeremiah 31, verse 18. But now it is not arrogant to say, I keep your promise. Just a word on that. What does he mean by saying, I keep your promise? Somebody asked me yesterday, what does verse 3 mean? Those who do no wrong. Surely that does exclude everybody except the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? What did I mean by talking about Job being blameless? Let's have a little digression here. Scripture does speak of imperfect, sinful believers keeping the law of God. Very significant, this. I've had to revise my understanding of the law of God as I've studied this. I'd always assumed the law of God was something that was actually unkeepable. But it's very striking that in Genesis 26, verse 5, the Lord says of Abraham, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. But Abraham was not sinless. What does it mean to say that he kept them? Not that he was sinless, but that he was a believer. He was walking the way of the Lord. And King David, in 1 Kings 3, verse 14, the Lord says to Solomon, if you will walk in my ways, this is the language of Psalm 119, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked. Extraordinary thing to say of a man who committed adultery and was complicit in murder. And yet the verdict of Scripture is that David and Abraham kept the law. That is, they were believers. That is what the psalmist means in verse 67 by saying, now I keep your promise. The direction of my life has been changed by affliction. And this is the way God works in his goodness. It's one of the highest marks of the love of the Father that he afflicts his son or daughter with pain, sometimes by financial distress or pressure or poverty, sometimes by shame, some shameful moral failure in the past, sometimes by illness, sometimes by troubles in the family, sometimes by sheer exhaustion. In 100 different ways, the father afflicts his child that he may not go astray. Before he was afflicted, he went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went my own way. But now I keep your promise. Sweet are the uses of adversity. Shakespeare in As You Like It, which like a toad, ugly and venomous, wears yet a precious jewel in his head. Or William Cowper, the great Christian hymn writer and poet in the 18th century, who struggled so desperately before and after his conversion with deep, dark depression, wrote a poem about a castaway on a desert island, autobiographical in a sense. And he wrote in this poem, there is mercy in every place, and mercy, encouraging thought, gives even affliction a grace and reconciles man to his lot. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your promise. Affliction is like the electric fence to the sheep. Painful, but necessary. And it is the practical evidence that the Father wills us to walk in his way. If the Father didn't care about us walking in the way, he would not afflict us. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Lamentations 3, verse 33. It is, if you like, the work of his left hand. It is something that does not come naturally or willingly to him. But he does it because it is the necessary expression of his love. You are good, 68, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. And to pray, teach me your statutes, means continue to afflict me as I need to be afflicted, because if you don't afflict me, I will not learn your statutes. Now, the point of affliction is not that it sharpens the intellect or the concentration, because it doesn't. Very often it leaves us numb and feeling hollow and empty. The point of affliction is that affliction proves to us, and it gets right through our thick skin, where we belong. Without affliction, we begin to feel that we belong in this age. John Berridge, a great minister in Bedfordshire in the 18th century, wrote, "A Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the water, but grows drowsy in the meantime. We scarcely know how to turn our backs on admiration, though it comes from a vain world. Yet a kick from the world does believers less harm than a kiss." Isn't that right? When the world kicks me, I know that I do not belong in this age. I know it in theory anyway, but I am kicked by the world when I am afflicted. Then I know that, and I cling to his commandments. Too often we pray, it seems, for members of our families that they would be happy. Seems to me that we ought to pray that they would be afflicted in order that they and we might be godly. It's only as we're afflicted that we will be. And there's a virtuous circle at work here. I suffer because of being a believer. And instead of thinking, well, I'm going to abandon my belief, it gets through to me but that I belong in the age to come. And so I paradoxically become more loyal to the Lord. And I delight more deeply in his word. Even the Lord Jesus, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, even the Lord Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. An extraordinary statement. Not that he was ever disobedient, but until he suffered, he could not learn obedience. This, I think, is what Peter means in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What could Peter possibly mean? He can't mean a doctrine of sinless perfection slipping in by the back door. I've had a bad disease, so I'm now sinlessly perfect. That would be nonsense. But what he means, I take it, is the same truth as verse 67 here in the psalm. Whoever has suffered, as I suffer, as I face the cost of being a believer in a hostile world, the direction of my life is pointed more firmly in the direction of the way of the word. And in that deep and fundamental sense, there is a ceasing from sin and from going astray. And he does suffer, doesn't he, 69, the insolent, smear me with lies, but I with my whole heart keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but the opposite to an insensitive, unfeeling heart is a heart that delights in your instruction. Good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Good for me the instruction of your mouth, more than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now, this is a deep truth, and a number of us here would be able to testify to it. Others will be able to in the future. Others will know others who can testify to this truth. That affliction is itself the goodness of the Father towards us, to get us into the way and to keep us in the way. Now, in the last section we're going to look at today, over the page, number 10, we have the antidote to one of Satan's weapons in his armory. I don't know if you've ever done a tour of Satan's armory. I'm going to introduce you to one weapon today and another tomorrow. There's a large cabinet in his armory which is labelled I-I-O. It's a long, thin missile, and it is for specialised use. And the instructions on this missile read as follows. Sometimes our battle will be going badly. A man or woman will follow our enemy wholeheartedly. We will ask permission to attack him with loss and bereavement and disaster and sickness, as we did with Job, and that permission will be granted. And we will have fun giving him a thoroughly miserable time. Usually that will do the trick and prove that they're not really believers, and he will tumble back into our camp. But sometimes the wretch will obstinately insist on continuing to follow our enemy. Under those circumstances, launch the I-I-O missile at him. The letters stand for I and I only am left, and they seek my life also. I used it on that wretched prophet Elijah, and it would have worked wonders if our enemy hadn't intervened personally, which seemed to me very unfair. Now, we saw in verse 63 that there are others who fear the Lord. And the significant novelty, I think, in this section is the power of fellowship and of the example of faith in suffering. We're reminded in verse 74 that he's not alone, those who fear you, plural. And in verse 79, those who fear you, plural. Even though he feels alone, actually he's not. He's very conscious the Lord is dealing with him. Your hands have made and fashioned me as a potter, not just as the creator, but as the father who afflicts. He is shaped by affliction. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I've hoped in your word. What's the logic here? Why should they rejoice when they see a brother or sister suffering? Answer, because they see a brother or sister who believes the adversity gospel. And it's hugely encouraging. I remember once going to a Christian conference, and it was full of testimonies. And there were some marvelous testimonies of somebody who'd been very sick and had been healed, of a childless couple who'd prayed and been given a child, of a redundant man who'd prayed and been given a job. And I hope I rejoiced with them. But to be honest, I went away not nearly as encouraged as I would have been if the testimony didn't run like this. My husband, my wife were seriously ill. We prayed and she died, and I'm still trusting. We longed for a child and we prayed, and God has chosen not to give us a child, but we're still trusting. I prayed for a job and I haven't got a job, but I'm still trusting. I hoped in your word. And I would rejoice to see that, verse 74. Those who fear you shall see me, the one who believes the adversity gospel, and rejoice. And I know, 75, O Lord, that your judgments, your decisions, the way you rule the world, are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. My friends, to the extent to which our lives are comfortable and easy, to that extent we are on the fringe of the worldwide church. Because the same experience of suffering is experienced by the brotherhood all through the world, 1 Peter 5, verse 9. And a believer who holds on in tough times is a signpost to the future. I don't know if you've thought about this, but no Israelites grumbled when they left Egypt. No Israelites grumbled when they crossed the Red Sea. No Israelites grumbled when water flowed from the rock and manna fell from heaven. You don't need faith to praise under those circumstances. But you need faith to hold on when you're suffering, when you're facing a seemingly uncrossable sea with enemies behind, or you're walking through a desert with seemingly no water. It takes faith to believe in Christ, who is the rock from which the water will pour in God's good time. Why does he hope in your word, verse 74? Because he knows that the Lord is faithful, verse 75. Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured see the believer par excellence who believed the adversity gospel, and see in his resurrection on the third day the proof brought into the present, brought into this age, that he did not hope in vain, and be encouraged and rejoice. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, 1 Peter 2, and his trust was not in vain. So verse 76, let your steadfast love, your covenant love, comfort me. According to your promise to your servant, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your instruction is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, 78, but not me, verse 80. See how shame brackets this last little section. They've wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. Supremely the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this as the afflicted believer. But as we walk in his footsteps, my friends, in fellowship with one another, this may be true of us, that as one and another of us is called through times of affliction and hope in the word and the promise of God, the rest of us will see him or her and rejoice. As together, it's not me against a hostile world, it is us together under the good hand of a faithful, loving Father. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. That is, know that they're faithful, know that they're true, know that they're trustworthy. And I suppose in our English culture, I want to encourage us to develop an appropriate honesty with one another. In Japan, they have two words for it. They have a word for the public face and a word for the honest heart behind. Because in their culture, it's very much the culture of the public face, and it's very hard to get behind the public face, and they actually have a word for it. But we have it, even though we don't have words for it, we have it in our culture as well. The public face, the appearance that all is well. And we don't particularly want to wash dirty linen in public or spend the whole time having a pity party saying how miserable everything is for one another. But in appropriate contexts, we do need to understand that each one of us faces affliction and pressure in one context or another. Not so that we can be sorry for one another, but so we can pray for one another. And so we can be encouraged to see one another hoping in the Word of God. And beginning to understand, and this is such a deep truth, isn't it? Beginning to understand that it is good for me that I was afflicted. This is the goodness, this is the good action of the Father, that he does this with us. So hard to believe this, isn't it, in a world that believes exactly the opposite. But it's so necessary. The prosperity gospel is endemic in the worldwide church. We had a lovely Ghanaian Christian at Cornhill last year, fine Christian man. He was telling me that in some of the churches in Ghana, they've changed the marriage vows so that instead of saying for better or worse, for richer or poorer, they say at a Christian wedding, for better or best, for richer or richest. And when a minister was challenged by a bridegroom, the minister said, well, you know, you're Christians, it's bound to be better or best, richer or richest. It couldn't possibly be poorer. Or sickness. It's a terrible distortion of the gospel. My friends, we need to preach and believe the adversity gospel. It's not going to look good on our brochures. It's not going to look good on our church notice boards. Come here and enter a life of blessed suffering and affliction. It's going to be all piling in at the doors. But it's true. This is the goodness of God. And we need to pray that for one another. We need to pray that for our families. That as God afflicts, he will give us grace to hope in his word. And so to rejoice and to be encouraged by one another. Let's pray. You are good. God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the devil's lie will always try to make us believe that you are not good. particularly in times of affliction. And we praise you for this understanding that our brother who wrote this psalm was given by your Spirit, that you are good and do good even as you afflict us. And we pray that you would give us grace to continue to hope in your word. We pray particularly for those amongst us and those whom we love, who are going through particularly deep and testing times of affliction at the moment. And we pray that in your grace and your mercy, you would enable them to hope in your word. We praise you for that prospect of a perfect world in the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. We praise you that the Lord Jesus is the King of that new creation. We praise you for the evidence you have given us in his life and ministry, and supremely in his death and resurrection, that that hope will not be in vain. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.